For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're starting here in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Talking about this issue of walking worthy. And so we're entering now a shift in Paul's focus through the book of Ephesians. We've been studying chapters 1 through 3, which are about all these things that God has done for us, how he's loved us, died for us, forgiven us, adopted us, and given us purpose. That one of the unique things about biblical Christianity is that God does all the work. It's God who does all these things to draw all men to himself, to reveal his character, his nature to us, so that we, while we are busy living our own way apart from him, living for self, in some cases shaking our fist at God, he's busy showing us and proving to us how much he loves us because he wants a relationship with us. And it's been expressed. He started out this entire book, and the last three chapters have been about the supporting points of this point right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That God is an infinite God, and he has chosen to give to us, his children, everything that he has, to bless us in every way. And then he's been going through this and describing each of these blessings. The only thing that we've been told that we should do as being God's children is to remember how far from God we were. To remember where we were at the time where God's truth finally broke in and our lives changed as we began to understand his love. That we were far off. That we are not followers of Jesus Christ, believers in the God of the Bible, because we are special compared to other people. Because we are somehow more righteous, somehow more clean, somehow more beloved of God. That God loves all of us and calls all of us. The scriptures tell us if he be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So we as believers who are now in this position of privilege, this position of love, this position where God has done all these things for us, cannot, dare not look at those who haven't found God and say, "Look at how disgusting they are." Because they're just like us. The only difference between us and the most vile sinner is that God broke through. And we understand what he's done for us. He's talked about on our part that we should not be disheartened by bad circumstances. And we talked about that at length 2 weeks ago. Understanding, you know, and persevering that even though we are these privileged children of God, we still live in a fallen world, a world that is broken. We ourselves are still broken. We do not become perfect at the time that we receive the Spirit of God through the death of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, stick around 10 minutes afterwards and talk with us. You'll see we're broken. So bad circumstances still happen to Christians. Injustice still happens to Christians. But he gives us a framework, a basis, an eternal perspective through which we can understand the brokenness of this world and the rebellion in our own hearts, which creates a framework and a basis for real change. And so finally, we arrive at Ephesians 4, where he starts getting far more practical about what it looks like to live this way. And the rest of the book is going to be instructions. Having laid this framework over three chapters and understanding how God has done all the work, now he's going to describe the impact that this can have if we let these truths of our love and value sink in. It will make a difference in the way we see the world and in the way that we live. And so he starts this new section with this verse. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now that is, in some ways, a difficult start. If we've been arguing here for weeks now that this is not something that we earn, that this is something that we've been given, this is not something that we do, but something that God has done. Where does this language come from? God loves you so much, has died for you. Now you must be worthy of what he has done, be worthy of his sacrifice. If we read it that way, which many do, then what we see is we return right back to, we just erase the argument of the first three chapters of this book and say, oh, it's all nice and good. But when it gets down to brass tacks, shame and guilt are what will make you into the person that God wants. You have to be worthy of all these things that God has done to you and God has done for you. And is that what he means? Which is it? Is it unconditional love that God has done all these things, whether you love him or not, whether you change or not, whether you begin to be used by him or not? Has he given you these things as the free gift of God? Or is this something that we should be striving to be worthy of? Should we look at this incredible gift, this incredible sacrifice, and say, wow, that's a great thing, God. I guess I'm now obligated to try to live up to the gifts that you've given me. Many think it's the latter. I would say the predominant view, the predominant understanding of biblical Christianity in our culture is that it's a place, it's a religion, it's a philosophy that teaches you that you're bad and you better get your act together and be good or else God won't accept you. And that's just not the case. I don't know how many of you have seen Saving Private Ryan. It's a World War II movie, an incredible movie that came out years ago. I'm going to ruin it now. If you've never seen it, don't worry. I'm just going to show the last 3 minutes where all the conflict resolves. And you understand, you know, the purpose of the film. But it's important to understand because I think it's a great illustration of where we go astray in understanding what it is that God wants for us. The story is that these guys have been called, and Private Ryan's been dropped. He's a paratrooper. He's been dropped somewhere behind enemy lines. It was a huge mess. And this group of guys has been ordered to go and find him because all his brothers have been killed in action. He had three brothers, and they want to get him out so that they can return him home because they don't want his family to lose all four sons. And so this group of men go throughout the countryside, behind enemy lines, looking for this guy. And their question is a reasonable question. It is, why is his life more valuable than our lives? Why should we have to go risk our lives to save his one life? And they go and they eventually find him, and a huge battle ensues, and a whole bunch of them die protecting Private Ryan. And what I'm going to show you is the last scene of the movie where the commander, Tom Hanks, is dying. And the last thing he says to Ryan, I want you to listen real carefully to that and then look at the impact it has on Private Ryan's life. Yeah, I think that did it.
What, sir?
James. Earn this.
Earn it.
My family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James. Captain John H. Miller.
Tell me I've led a good life.
What?
Tell me I'm a good man.
Wow. They saved his life, you know, but at what cost, right? I mean, if you think about it, it's really not saving Private Ryan. It's cursing Private Ryan from the standpoint of, you know, they've done all this thing. They've made this great sacrifice for him. And his dying words to him are, earn this. Be worthy of our sacrifice. Is that what Paul is saying here? They've done something for Ryan that he could never repay. How do you judge? How do you live a life that's worthy of the death of many of your comrades? The burden of guilt was crushing this man. He returns, you know, decades later to the place where Captain Miller is buried. And you can tell that he's racked with guilt. I've tried. And I hope at least in your eyes that I've earned this. And this is how many people see the Christian faith. God has died for us, it's true. And he has laid out a standard that could never be met, could never be earned. Imagine Jesus hanging from the cross and in his last gasps of breath, looking down at his disciples and saying, earn this. That's not what he said, though. He didn't say, earn this. Jesus' last words from the cross were, it is finished. Tetelestai. There is nothing left to be done. There is no more work. Your debt to me, God says, as he hangs, dying from the cross, is paid in full. That's the truth of it. Paul knows this. He's written it many times to this audience. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So when he says to them, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he cannot mean earn this. Though we are so quick to read it that way, we have to put it in the larger perspective. Look at what Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 3, 13 through 14. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse that Captain Miller put on Ryan was the curse of the law. Live up to this. Earn this. Earn this truth that can never be earned. Live a life of indebted servitude in a way that to a debt that could never be paid back. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when we ask ourselves, what is it that Paul meant when he said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling? The first thing that we have to strike off the list is this idea that we can be worthy of what God has done. Ever. It is a debt that cannot be repaid. It is a debt that God is not asking to be repaid. Your debt as a child of God, as a person of faith in Jesus Christ, is paid in full. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? What does it mean? We look here and we see in our passage, you know, as we interpret this, one of the things that really stands out here is this word right here, therefore. And whenever you see this word, you need to immediately click your mind into, okay, whatever he's about to say depends on what has just been said before. It's like saying, because of this. Gordy was always fond of saying, well, we have to figure out what the therefore is there for, right? We have to understand and read this in its context. Take this out of the context of what? The first three chapters of Ephesians that are all about what God has already done for us. This is one of the biggest therefores in Scripture, right? He just spent half the book telling us it's free, it's good, you're loved, you're forgiven, and you have to remember that. You cannot let that go, that you are valued in the eyes of your Creator. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy. Because of how much God loves you and has already done for you, walk. What does it mean to walk? This is a word that's used frequently in Scripture to talk about our life in faith and action. That we live this life. Your life is your walk with God. And so as you grow and as you look through and as you go through the rough territory, the good times and the bad times, the sweet victories and the galling defeats of life, you can walk along with God. And so as you live your life of faith and action, do so in a manner worthy. This is one Greek word here, which is axio. And what it means, literally translated, is with equal weight, an equal measure. Therefore, because of all the great things God has done, as you walk with God through this life, walk with equal weight to your calling, to the gifts, love, purpose that God has freely given you. Let what God has done for you not be a debt that leads you to slavery, but let it be an inspiration for what you can do in the lives of others, for how God can use you. He's told us again and again, he's described before he dares utter the imperative, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He has to spend three chapters describing how much you are loved, how much you are accepted. Your value from the biblical perspective, it's not derived from what you do. It's derived from what God has done. Your life is not a life of servitude, a life of indebtedness, like Private Ryan. That leads to slavery and death. And God does not want slaves. He wants sons and daughters. And so how are we to look at this? How are we to let our lives be guided by the greatness of what God has done? I've told you guys before, I was not always a Christian. I wasn't raised in a biblical home. I lived a life of rebellion. I lived my own way. And God kept putting people into my life to tell me about Jesus Christ dying on the cross, to tell me about the fact that God was love and that I needed him. And I would fight against them. I had a lot of problems with Christianity. Well, I had a lot of problems with most of the Christians that I met. And I, though, remember as a non-Christian, there was a point in my life, I was probably 16 years old, where this idea, this concept hit home. For the first time, I remember being impacted by the grace of God. It would be another 2 years from that point before I would become a Christian. But it sunk in at one point, and I thought what I would do, because I think it's so pertinent to this, I want to share with you what it was that struck me. But before I can do that, I have to confess a little sin. This is hard for me to say. I like musical theater. Don't hold it against me. Maybe your whole perception of me has changed. I don't know. It's one of my guilty pleasures. And I always have. And as a 16-year-old, I went and saw a performance, a professional performance, the Ohio Theater of Les Miserables, which is based on a book from by Victor Hugo. And it is more like an opera than a musical. They don't actually have spoken lines. They just sing throughout the entire thing. And I was watching this as a non-Christian, and this character, his name was Jean Valjean. He's the main character in the musical that changed my life. And Jean Valjean is, this is pre-French Revolution. He's a poor man. He is living in a time of chaos where the poor are truly being oppressed. And his sister is sick, and he steals a loaf of bread in order to keep them both alive. And he's caught. And he's sentenced to 20 years hard labor in the mines for stealing a loaf of bread. And this is like the worst possible. Most of the people, you know, who get sentenced for this die, right? So he does 20 years of slave labor for stealing a loaf of bread. He gets out on parole. His sister's dead. You know, he wasn't there to take care of her. Everyone's gone. He has no one in the world. He's basically grown up a slave for stealing this loaf of bread. He gets out into the world on parole and he starts looking for a job, but he's got to show everyone his papers. And it says that he's a convict. And so no one will hire him. And so he's out on the streets. He has no money. He has no history. He's got a tattoo of his number and he's got his papers that he has to show, and he can't get work. And so he winds up at a church where he meets this bishop who welcomes him in and says, "Come on in. We've got a warm meal for you. I've got a bed you can sleep on. You can stay here. It's okay. You're safe. And we'll figure all this out." And he's sort of like, "Well, that's cool." But as he's eating, he realizes this is real silverware. And so he waits until everyone falls asleep, and he goes and he steals the silver from the church. And he's going to try to make a new life now where, you know, he can have enough money to buy a new identity or do something. This is his big break. And the authorities catch him. And here's this scruffy, poor convict with a tattoo across his chest with a whole bunch of bag with a whole bunch of silver. And they're like, "You're busted." And so they take him back to the church, back to the bishop who's there. His name is French. The Bishop of Dunier. And the bishop is there, and he's like, "Oh, no. This man is not a criminal. He's my friend. I gave him that silver because I wanted to give him a new life. So thank you, constables. I understand what you've done here and why it looks suspicious, but this is a totally legitimate thing. This man has the silver. And furthermore, my friend Valjean, you left these candlesticks behind, these silver candlesticks. They're worth more than all of what you took. Well, why would you leave the best behind? Please take them." And he hands the candlesticks to him as well. And you can imagine Jean Valjean's just there like. The authorities release him. And he gives Jean Valjean all this stuff. And here are the lyrics from what he sings. I promise I'll try. And I'll try not to sing it because it'll ruin it if I do. But he says to him, he says, may God's blessings go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God. And, you know, Valjean doesn't know what to do. He's never met anyone like this. He's never seen. All he knows is injustice and hate. All he knows is kill or be killed. And he's been a product of this system. And he sings this song with these lyrics. He says, yet why did I allow that man to touch my soul and teach me love? He treated me like any other. He gave me his trust. He called me brother. My life he claims for God above. Can such things be? For I have come to hate the world that always hated me. Take an eye for an eye. Turn your heart into stone. This is all I have lived for. This is all I have known. One word from him and I'd be back beneath the lash and upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. I feel my shame inside me like a knife. He told me that I have a soul. How does he know? What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall. The night is closing in, and I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from the world of Jean Valjean. Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. And what he decides, what he realizes, is that he has to die. Jean Valjean is now dead. He has been killed by the Bishop of Bigny. By love. He's been destroyed by love. The love of God is what persuaded him to walk in a manner worthy of what he had been given. And what he had been given was not the debt, not the silver. Yes, that would be the means for him to change his life. But it was the inspiration of the love. And I remember watching this, seeing this bishop hand these candlesticks to Jean Valjean. And the thought that was in my head at that moment was, wouldn't it be incredible if there were even one person who was actually this way? I'd like to know that person. To know that there could really be someone who would be that generous, that forgiving. And that he would give. I mean, he's not going to watch Valjean's life. Valjean is free now to do whatever he wants with that silver. He's giving him the choice. And he's taking a chance on him. What a cool concept if there were people that were this way. It took another 2 years for me to become convinced that actually there is one person who is this way, and it's our Creator. That is just what God is like. That is just how good he is. That is just how generous. And that is exactly how he works. And when I put those pieces together, that he is like that, I fell to my knees. I gave up the fight and I said, if that's you, then I want all of you. I want as much of you as I can find because I haven't seen anything like that in my fellow man. And I began to meet people that were not that good, but who were striving, not out of guilt, not out of shame, but inspired by the same love that had inspired me to want to walk with God and to want to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. That is what this means. Not a life of servitude, but a life of inspiration. And so when Paul shifts in this section from chapters 1 through 3, starting now in 4. It's all prefaced with, be inspired by what you've been given to become a giver to others. And so he goes on and he says in chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so he starts this section then with these concepts of a walking in a manner worthy means allowing the humility of God, the gentleness of God, the patience of God, the tolerance and love. All of these are defining characteristics of who God is. The God that if you will receive Jesus Christ will take up residence inside of you. And if you are willing, begin to change you from the inside out into a more humble, a more gentle, a more patient, a more tolerant person. He will begin the process of making you more like Him. That's what we call walking with God. And preserving the unity of peace. Living together as family, as fellow brothers and sisters, with warts and all, our imperfections and our problems too. But coming together and taking our stand together, that with God's power, with God's love, with God's help, we can change the world. One Jean Valjean at a time. But a powerful change. Treating one another with love and the compassion that God has given us. Not as indebted slaves, but as beloved sons. What's the take home from this? You can't change without knowing God's love. Valjean met the love of God through that experience, and it did change him. He went on to establish a factory that would employ poor people. He became the mayor of a town. He became somebody who worked earnestly to help others who were like him. And to not just hand out money to people, but to create opportunities for other people, hundreds of others, to get the same help that he had gotten. He had changed as a result of what he had experienced. But he had God's love had to break through first. Just like it did with many of you, and just like it did with me. I didn't become a follower of Jesus Christ on that day, but I became a seeker of Jesus Christ that day. That put me on the path to ask the question, to inspire me to say, can this be true of anyone? And before we can put our lives together, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ and you're asking yourself, you know, is this real? Can this be done? Is this true? And you're thinking, well, I would have to change a lot of things in my life. Wrong. You don't change anything in your life. You just receive God's love and let it work. That will change you. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is holding out the candlesticks in love and in kindness, saying, will you allow your heart to feel my love? Can we break through all the hardness that has developed within you to survive in a broken world? Can we set all of that aside and have an honest conversation as creator and creature? And will you accept the fact that I love you and I want to come into your life right now in the midst of that chaos? Then what you do is you just turn to him in faith. You say, yes. Let me die and begin a new life today. I am at an end of my rope. I am done trying to live for self. I am done shaking my fist at you. I am not ready to live perfectly. I am far from it. But if you want to give me help, if you want to come into my life right now, Jesus Christ, then come on. Because what I'm doing, what I've done, doesn't work. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21, Paul would write, therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is so good. And this is so not something that we made up. So not something that, you know, a self-help program that's just worked for me. This is the core truth. And we are not above begging you. Begging you. To receive this gift that has made so much difference for us. Turn to your heart. Turn to the Lord in your heart right now. And ask him to be your Savior. Receive his gift and start a new life. The rest of us, well, we have to stop ourselves from getting hardened, from forgetting the beauty of what it is that God has done, the greatness of the love that he has for us. Not that we whip our backs with the lash. You know, oh, I need to be worthy. I need to be worthy. But that we need to go back to the pool of inspiration. That is the love of God. Jesus would write this in Revelation to the church in Ephesus, the very church that we're studying. And Revelations 2:2-5, Jesus has direct words for them that are so pertinent for us. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you have found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Your light, he says, is dependent on you remembering what it was like when God first came into your life. The gratitude, the overwhelming love, the impact of God's forgiveness that it had on you is directly connected to your lampstand, your ability to cast the light of God into the darkness of this world. And he says, you've done very well. You've suffered through hard circumstances. You've tested false teachers. You're a hardcore, well-equipped, shrewd group of people. But where is your love? Don't let that die, because without love, without the power of God's love, the inspiration of his great love for you, we have nothing to offer. We have nothing to shine into the darkness. And so we have to go back and we have to remember when we bowed a knee and said to the Lord, I can't do this without you. And remember how he came into our lives. We need to be renewed and refreshed. We can't let the value of what God's gift diminish. You get back your light by reflecting and remembering God's love. Don't let your passion slip. Walk in a manner worthy of his calling. We'll close with a passage from a great book that's always good to go back and read, Miles Stanford, Green Letters, which is a great resource for kindling afresh. A lot of us read it when we were brand new believers and haven't read it in maybe 10 years, 20. He says, grace once bestowed is not withdrawn, for God knew all the human exigencies beforehand. His action was independent of them, not dependent upon them. To believe and to consent to be loved while unworthy is the great secret. To refuse to make resolutions and vows, for that is to trust in the flesh. To expect to be blessed, though realizing more and more lack of worth. To rely on God's chastening, child training, hand as a mark of his kindness. To hope to be better, hence acceptable, is to fail to see yourself in Christ only. To be disappointed with yourself is to have believed in yourself. To be discouraged is unbelief as to God's purpose and plan and blessing for you. To be proud is to be blind, for we have no standing before God in ourselves. Remember God's love. Next week and in the subsequent weeks, we're going to get more and more practical. We're going to be talking more and more about how this in nuts and bolts can look like in your life. But we dare not forget the therefore. And we remember as we move forward that this is all in the context of all the great things that God has done for us. God, thank you for who you are, that you are the generous, loving, caring Father who wants to know us. Thank you that you are righteous and good and that you're not pleased with the evil that's happening here and that you will judge it. Thank you that while we deserve that judgment, you have paid our debt for us and that it is finished. We pray, God, for those here this morning who don't know you, who are wondering, can you be that good? We ask, God, that you will show them. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.